Continue our series on Revelation this afternoon. We are in chapter 5 as we make our way slowly through the book throughout at least part of this year. And our purpose is to look at it in small chunks and be able to get a good understanding as we go through it. Very close to sneezing there. Get an understanding of the things that we're talking about without trying to burden ourselves with really more than maybe we can handle in a single lesson. And so we're making our way slowly, and we're into chapter 5 this afternoon. The amazing scene that was before John's eyes that has been established so far in the book as he initially entered the Spirit on the Lord's Day back in chapter 1 has transformed itself into this crisis, if you will, in chapter 5 as the problem arises with a scroll that nobody can open, a scroll that seems to promise answers, but which no one so far is able to open until this chapter comes and the chapter continues and the solution finally appears to them there. Let's read Revelation chapter 5 beginning together here in verse 1. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. John says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' John says, 'Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." The crisis is the appearance of this scroll and the fact that there's nobody really that appears that seems to be worthy to open it. As God sits upon his throne there in heaven, from which he thundered forth about Jesus so long ago, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now he's there again, but this new problem has arisen. From there he created the world. From there he oversees the affairs of men. He nurtured the scheme of salvation. Now he attends to the prayers of the faithful. And now we find him also still engaged in with mankind by holding in his hand this scroll that promises answers to those first and second century Christians in their most pressing problems dealing with persecution and the suffering that they were enduring. Four chapters of context have convinced us that we're dealing here with their problems, not so much ours, although we may take some principles and applications, that the initial situation being dealt with was in first century Asia Minor into the second century. The persecution they dealt with was a bodily persecution, sometimes ending in the loss of life by those Christians. Whatever is written on the front and the back of this scroll has primary interest to those people. And we need to understand that and leave that in their hands. Our interest in the scroll, though, is still very important because it does tell us that God is still involved in the affairs of men and that God also is still sovereign in the problems that we face today as we look for answers as well. Look in your Bibles with me, James chapter 5. And again, hold your place in Revelation if you want to make reference to it, although we are finished reading from it today. But look with me in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James 5 and 10 is something those first century Christians could have really taken to heart. James wrote in chapter 5, verse 10, that as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, he said, "Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And God's compassion and mercy so many times, if not always, are on the other side of our steadfastness, our persistence in striving to do whatever is right. And so we have this scroll that nobody can open. It reminds me of Excalibur, the sword, and who can get it from the stone, and who can open this scroll? The strong angel tries to find somebody who will do this task, and no one seems to be capable of doing. And so when no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth or anywhere else could be found worthy, John begins crying the tears of somebody who was this close to getting the answer that he had sought and then is turned away and isn't going to learn anything. He cries the tears of someone whose dreams have been thwarted. And at that point, no patriarch, no judge, no angel, no apostle, nobody is enough to loosen the seals upon that scroll. As the text continues in verses 5 to 7 of that chapter, someone is found that is worthy. One of the 24 elders who were there disturbs John's painful suspense by identifying that there is one who is worthy of doing this, only one who is capable in the universe of breaking those seals. And he describes him as the Lion of Judah, or the Root of David, terminology that very definitely points to Jesus Christ, who made an appearance back in chapter 1, who wrote letters in chapters 2 and 3, and now in chapter 5 begins to take a more permanent role in the revealing of these things in Revelation. The Jews always considered this line of the tribe of Judah to be a term that refers to the Messiah. Now here it is bringing back full circle to Jesus again. Shiloh is mentioned as well, and Shiloh was understood by biblical scholars to point as well to the Messiah. And everything is pointing here in the direction of Jesus, even this term, the Root of David, the idea that he was before David, in addition to being bodily after David as well. And if you look at Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had dealt with that question and identified himself as the one answering to that that description as well. Matthew chapter 22, I'm looking in verse 41. In Matthew 22 and 41, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" And his question specifically is, "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." The Christ is the son of David. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? How could David call his own son Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus identified himself with that description as the Root of David, as the son of David, as well as his Lord. And yet when John looks to behold the lion, he instead sees a lamb. He expects to see this fearsome creature, instead sees a very meek one. He sees this lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, and inviting all kinds of imagery into our minds. And messianic prophecies are reinvigorated here at this part of the text, making a point with John about the all-sufficiency and the omniscience of God and of Christ. And about Jesus, who went to the cross as a lamb goes to the slaughter. And just as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 12 and verse 9. The horns represent power and authority, sovereignty, we mentioned a moment ago. There is the recognition of those eyes of his omniscience, his ability to see and to know everything. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And so the function of these images on this lamb are to show us the power and the omniscience of Christ. The 28 elders and cherubim, 24 and 4, begin to sing then a new song. They see him take the scroll, and immediately they fall down to worship this conqueror who had prevailed. The image of Jesus we have so many times, we'll talk about later, is that of someone hanging on a cross. And that's the image that we see so many times in artwork, in things on the wall, and items hanging around people's necks. But the enduring image from the end of the Bible is of a conqueror, not someone who is being killed, but rather someone who is taking a conquest. Each of these characters has a bowl of incense. The Bible tells us here that they symbolize the words of the saints' prayers. And I guess in some way that image must hold true today, that our prayers make it up to God as a sweet incense. They waft up to his throne. The harps symbolize their musical praise as well, just the same way. Heaven is a spiritual destination. These are not material things at all. They're images and symbols. And the new song that they sing reveals that the Lamb was worthy because He alone was slain for the redemption of mankind. And nobody else, that's not true about anybody else. No matter how great the character was, even Moses, Paul, that is only true of Jesus. It was His blood that purchased the church, the household of faith, as we sometimes call it. Made that home of obedient believers, the kingdom composed of all the souls of all the redeemed of all time. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 10 is a reference we made this morning in class, and I'm going to turn and look at it right now, but there's a passage that John refers to a little bit as he talks about Christians being a kingdom as well as priests. We are personal worshipers of God our Father. It is not the idea that we bring our worship to somebody else, a priest who does the worship then for us in our employ. But we worship God directly in prayer and song and every other way that we do. Christians reign on earth, for they are more than conquerors, the slavery of the devil. The chorus grows beyond that original 28, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, an innumerable host of angels and heavenly beings, all singing then about the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain. And seven treasures are ascribed to Jesus, who sacrificed Himself upon a Roman cross. And the idea then is building here of the worthiness of Jesus. And that's something we do need to be reminded of as we face not only our persecutions, but the difficulties of life, that we serve a worthy Savior and a worthy God. They shout out their approval of this worship that is being done. They continue their praise of the eternal Lamb. A chapter that began with suspense and moved into sadness and sorrow and disappointment ends with shouts of joy and hopefulness, the way I think that every gospel idea should, and every gospel communication should. It should always end with hopefulness. And as we end our lessons with the invitation, you know, hopefulness is always a part of that. God is going to have something to say to these first century Christians about this demonic, murderous emperor that they're dealing with. God isn't just going to let them be martyred for nothing and let their cause seem to be defeated. There is hope and joy in looking at all of those things. And so, chapter 5 of Revelation, we covered it here, and really what we're looking at is a precursor to what happens now as those seals are broken and the scroll is open. So that's our text for today, but let's spend a little time making a few applications of what we've learned so far. We looked at a familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to that place. I want to talk a little bit about our gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ that is seen in our worship. We recognize in our world a desire to make very beautiful and expensive jewelry sometimes that is depicting the agony and the suffering of Christ upon the cross, sometimes with depictions of Him upon that jewelry and sometimes not. But even the finest art can't depict the abuse that was done to Jesus' body, and there's certainly no way to make that anguish into a pretty thing. We need to remember that what we are imagining and sometimes seeing is a very anguished thing. God doesn't command us to paint pictures and jewelry and all that to remind us of this. What God wants us to do to remind ourselves of that sacrifice is really what's presented here before us in the Lord's Supper. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 11:23. We read this a lot before we take the Lord's Supper. Paul taught, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. The same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The interesting part of that, you can find lots of interesting parts, but the idea of us, we are having part in proclaiming the fact that Jesus died every step of the way, every week until He returns. That's something we do as we surround this table. It is a solemn and important moment when we do this. I recognize that we do it every week. And for some people, that will be a problem. It presents an issue. Imagine if you celebrated your birthday every week. I'm not saying you got a year older every week. But every week on the anniversary and then a week after your birthday, there was cake and presents. I know that sounds good right now, but after a while, it may not have that specialness about it anymore. It may get to be the point at which you don't see it as that rare event, and that can happen with the Lord's Supper. That's why so many churches of men have gone away from having the Lord's Supper more frequently and have made it an annual thing or something, quarterly or whatever it is, to try to hold on to that. Well, I think about that, what the Lord's Supper is supposed to commemorate. Really, we shouldn't allow ourselves to take that for granted. Allow ourselves to reach a point where it loses that special quality about it. We are proclaiming something important. And as we do so, we do it solemnly because we are remarking about a death as well as a resurrection. And as we eat that bread, we are contemplating a body of a perfect man who was killed. As we drink that cup, we're contemplating blood that was shed, not because that person was wrong, but because he wanted to atone for the sins of all of us, who really are sometimes wrong. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. If it had been, how easy would that have been? I could buy a bull and a goat right now and take care of it. It wasn't enough. It required the blood of this spotless and sinless lamb to blot away the sins of mankind. Now you think about that when we surround this table, and partaking of the Lord's Supper can be a very quick activity. But there ought to be thought that is invested in it as we do it. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11, that we need to discern the Lord's body and His blood as you continue on here from verse 27 down, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we do so with solemnity. Those early saints in Asia Minor had to face challenges, and we do today as well. They may not be on the same level, and the bodily threat, I just don't think, is quite the same most of the time these days. But that fear of dying, again, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, they lived all their lifetimes with a fear of dying because they didn't know what was on the other side. You know, a lot of people live their lives that way, and many people in the church live that way as well. They know what the Bible says, but they're not really secure in what it means for them. And they're just as afraid of dying as anybody else is. Sometimes because they know they're really not ready. And they don't want to go to hell, but at the same time, they don't want to get ready. And there you are. It's like going on a vacation and not wanting to pack your bags. It's not going to get you there. Gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ obligates us to live for righteousness under His oversight. And as we surround this table, branch it out as we sing the songs that we do that discuss His worthiness, it ought to be with that sense of I'm giving Him the best that I have. I've made mention this before, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but although it doesn't sound like it, I am giving God the best that I have when I sing praises to Him. I am doing the best that I can. And you all say, really? I thought you were just half doing it. No, that's all that I've got. But that's all that God expects of us. God doesn't expect me to sing sitting over here in the corner or back there next to Reagan like Pavarotti. He didn't give me that voice. He's the one. He didn't give it to me. He doesn't expect me to give it back to Him. He did give me a voice. And He expects me to use that to sing back to Him. The very best that I can. And that's what He requires of all of us. Not tonal excellence always, but a heart that really is committed to what's being sung and what's going on. It's part of our gratitude, returning our gratitude to Him for that sacrifice. We'll look back at the book of James. We were there a few moments ago in chapter 5. We'll find our way back to James chapter 5. We talk about the burning of incense. It was a very big part of Old Testament worship, every bit as big a part as animal sacrifice or the music that they had with the instruments that David had made and others had made as well. But it has no literal place. The burning of incense has no literal place in New Testament worship. There's nothing in our New Testaments that instructs us to burn incense upon this table or anywhere else, although again some churches have adopted that. The will of Christ is silent regarding that, except here and in a few other places where the idea of ascent is involved, and that's always in terms of symbolism, and usually in the term of our prayers, as it is here. Incense is used figuratively to describe the sweet aroma that God is able to inhale and enjoy when righteous people are praying to Him and believing that He really can answer their prayers and give them maybe not the things that they want, but the things that are best. I find myself sometimes praying to God, this is what I really want, but I'm not convinced it's the best thing. I really want it now, but I know that now might not be the right time. The one thing I am sure of, although I'm not sure of any of that, the one thing I am sure of is that you know the right time and the right thing, and that's what you'll do for me. I have confidence in that. And I tell you, that makes a lot of difference in being satisfied with the effect of your prayers. In James 5 and 16, the discussion really is about confessing faults to one another. In verse 16, that's what he says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." We should do that. But it goes on to say the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The older translation, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much. Well, there it is. It accomplishes much because God listens. God can hear. And God can act upon that. We might think, well, God knows what we need anyway. But don't you as a parent sometimes want to hear it from your children, what they need and what they think, even though you already know? Don't you want to hear from them sometimes, "I'm sorry," even though you know they're sorry? Don't you sometimes want to hear the words? Just to be certain of it? And just so that they have the experience of communicating, of being humble, of being dependent? Don't you sometimes expect that and insist on it? God does as well. God knows. But God wants us to know. And that sometimes is the catch. We don't know. And we have to figure it out. And prayer is a part of that. We pray always with both faith and fervor. We pray fervently desiring things and being grateful for things and so forth. But also in faith that God can accomplish what it is that we are asking of Him. We don't say to God, "God, I don't think you can do it, but here's what I'd like." It's a double-mindedness that isn't going to accomplish anything. Prayer that is like burning incense, it creates this sweet aroma, is a prayer of a faithful person on his knees who believes in a powerful God that can act. That's the God I believe in. And I don't always get my answers right away, affirmatively or negatively. I don't always get them right away. Sometimes it takes a while. But that God of the Bible answers in His time and in His way. There is a royal priesthood. I think one of our songs talks about that, and it really is a good way of describing the church. There are some who say the kingdom did not come in the days of those early saints, that Jesus was supposed to establish it, but He didn't quite succeed, and the kingdom was not brought into existence then. It's not even in existence yet. We hear the model prayer sometimes recited, "Thy kingdom come." In reality, a better way of phrasing that in 2012 is that "Thy kingdom came." It came a long time ago. It came when Jesus died on that cross and when the church was established and when He was seated on the throne of David, described in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We are a kingdom now. We are, Colossians 1 and 13, conveyed into that kingdom. We are citizens of that heavenly kingdom that belongs to Him. We are a priesthood, not a specialized priesthood, not one of us being the priest for everybody. We are all priests for our own worship, a royal priesthood. I would like you to look in your Bibles over the book of 1 John in the second chapter. 1 John 2, a royal priesthood. In 1 John 2 and verse 12, that's so because we are the ones who overcome the devil. 1 John 2 and 12, John says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." But He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." We get back to this theme as we talk about our worship, because that's so much a part of chapter 5. Our worship is not accomplished through the agency of some human intermediary. We've talked about priests. We could also talk about choirs and choruses. It is a privilege to be able to do what we've described today, and that is sing directly to God without enlisting the professional assistance of somebody else to do it. We'll have you stand up there and you sing. You do the singing. We'll be entertained by it. God is the audience, not us. We're engaged. We are performing for Him as we worship Him in song. Our worship in song is serious business. And we talked about it a few weeks ago. We look at this song and the song book that we have here that is 20 years old, maybe a little bit older than that. I thought it was 87. 87, the year I graduated from high school, is when this book was, I think the first edition maybe was put out, if I'm not mistaken. I could be mistaken. And songs in there, some that go back to the 1700s, some even older than that, as a matter of fact, in terms of at least the lyrics, if not just the melody on them. Songs that it's if you're not paying attention, it's easy to sing without a whole lot of thought. God deserves for us to engage ourselves in the words of these songs. Otherwise, they don't mean anything to us. How can we really expect them to mean anything to Him? We get involved in the worship, in our song. We focus on it, and we must also block out other things. You know, when I stand up here, there are things that I have to block out to be able to do what I'm doing. I'm trying to block the heat coming off this projector, but I can't let that get to me. The fan is blowing up here, and it makes noise that really I don't think you hear as much as I did because it's behind this wall, but it can be a distraction sometimes. Lots of other things that you can look at and see, and sometimes things that you hear. You allow those to get the best of you, and your mind is gone, and you don't know what you're doing anymore. All that we have to block out as worshipers as well, sitting in the pews and make sure that we're focused on what we're doing. Not always easy, but it's always good when you're able to do it. We are preparing ourselves in our worship service today for what the New Testament in Revelation is describing heaven as. And that is an opportunity to praise God, not just once a week, but to praise God on an ongoing basis. We're a situation where there's no more death or crying or sadness or sorrow, but where we are directly engaged with the Savior and with the Father. We'll talk more about that in a long way off, the last couple of chapters of Revelation. We'll see all of that, but sufficient for today is the things we've described here in our lesson this afternoon. Chapter 5 is a great chapter. We're going to talk more about, I guess, the purpose of chapter 5 that I didn't apply too much, and that is opening the scroll. We're going to do that more, Lord willing, not next week, I guess, but the week after that. And we'll do more of that as we talk about what happens as the seals are broken, the scroll is opened, and the fury of God is unleashed upon the Roman Empire of that age. So we'll leave that until then and leave you in suspense until then as well. The invitation of Christ, likewise, is yours once again this afternoon, if you would like this day to confess Jesus, to repent of your sins, to be baptized to their forgiveness. We stand ready to assist you. I think the song this morning was All Things Are Ready. I think I missed out my chance on that. But this one is, Oh, Why Not Now, I think. And if that is correct, and Jeff says it is correct, good. I remember something from 45 minutes ago. Then indeed our question is, why not now? And that's a good question to ask yourself if you're right there on the precipice of making that choice. Why not now? Better answer to that is now. Now is the time. If you need to confess your sins this day as one who's already a Christian, and likewise we want to give you that opportunity, if they're of a public nature, to make them right just the same way. And we can help you in some way spiritually. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
While we pray and while